Well, good morning, beloved. Let me be the first to wish you a happy new year coming up this week. I trust you had an eventful and memorable past week of Christmas, of celebrating and worshiping with us. I think most of you were here for our Christmas Eve service. The place was full. Germs were passed around, I'm sure, but you've made it here this morning, and that is a good thing. The literary tool of irony is a powerful tool that many, if not most authors use within the body of a work of literature, and they use it for intended purposes. It is a way of bringing our attention, causing our attention to pay a note of something that is being talked about or written about. Dr. Luke, although not writing a piece of fiction, has available to him that literary device of irony. He can pick and choose events in the life of Christ and different things that Jesus said at different times and weave them together in such a way that will cause us to pay attention to what he's talking about, or he'll put an event in the middle of a series of events that kind of make us stand back and go, well, that's different, or that's unique, or that's important. Our passage before us this morning is full of irony, as I'll hope to bring our attention to, but not just to bring our attention to the ironic parts of it, but to look at the significance of what Dr. Luke is trying to draw our attention to and pay attention to that. We find ourselves going through the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 22, where we are this morning, we come to probably one of the most important events in all of human history, or at least we would maybe recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ. We have, for the last few weeks, been on a journey in what we've called the Passion Week, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, coming from Jericho, going up 3,000 feet into the city of Jerusalem. And then the events that play out in that significant week called Passion Week, leading up to his crucifixion on Good Friday and resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. This week is full of significant encounters that Jesus has with people and private conversations he has with his closest followers. I invite you to turn to Luke 22 this morning. We'll be looking at the first 23 verses. If you're following with us in the guidebook, the last two sections are going to be covered this morning. So that's why we're covering all of these verses. Luke 22, verses 1 through 23. Let me read it and you follow along, please. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, that being Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. You immediately recognize that this is probably some of the most familiar parts of Scripture. In fact, we quote from the parts of this almost every Sunday as we introduce communion that we take together as a body. So this is far from unfamiliar territory. But being as familiar as it is, I want to preempt a possible reaction that you might have with familiar scriptures, and that is to go, I've heard this before. What new can possibly be said? We know what's going to be happening here. I want to caution you against that sentiment. Open your eyes, I hope, through some of the things that I'll have to say, that maybe you can see this in a new light, in a different light, a more significant light. It's a way that we have of reminding ourselves. I've outlined and I've called this section of Scripture, Jesus Turns the World Upside Down. And my outline is pretty simple. Let me give it to you before we start, and we'll unpack it as we go along. I want to look at the setting that this passage of Scripture is surrounded by and is contained in. Then we're going to look at the Seder, that significant Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And then we'll wrap up looking at the significance of what all this has to do and how we can apply it to our lives. Here's the outline. So my big idea is this. If you want to start thinking of football, stop right now and just get the big idea before you go there, and so you remember what I'm talking about. The big idea is this, that Jesus, our Passover lamb, is the final and complete remedy for sin's curse. I will unpack that as well and make mention of it again as we finish, but that's where we're going today. First of all, the setting. Let's look at the setting that this finds ourselves in. Pastor Nate often will draw our attention to a word that is repeated in the text that's before us. And that's a significant literary clue to unpacking its meaning. And so one of the words that is repeated in this section is the word prepare. Prepare. First of all, the chief priests in verses 1 and 2 were preparing to assassinate Jesus. This is not the first time that idea has been presented in Luke's gospel. For early on in Jesus' teaching ministry, he confronted the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the zealots, and they determined early on in his ministry that they had to eliminate this man. So here it just is repeated again. They were planning to assassinate Jesus in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 7 through 13, in verses 3 through 6, Judas is preparing to get rich. He is conniving and scheming with a group of religious leaders of how he can help facilitate their desire to assassinate Jesus. So he is making plans to get rich through bribes. And then in verses 7 through 13, the disciples are seen to be preparing for the Passover meal. Jesus sends them on a mission, two of them anyway, Peter and John, and they go into the city to prepare, to make preparation for the Passover. And we'll see that there was a little bit to prepare for. They had some work to do. And then in verses 14 through 23, we see that Jesus is preparing his disciples for spiritual life after his physical death. So this is a section of preparation. Everyone seems to be preparing. coming through the Christmas season, you understand the importance of preparation. It doesn't surprise you. You prepare for family gatherings. You prepare food. You prepare for presents. You prepare for guests. You make arrangements. So preparation is an idea that is very common. Here, everyone seems to be preparing for something. It's a monumental week. There are some things that are happening in Jerusalem this week that will affect human history. So it's only right that they be prepared for. And they are, in fact, being prepared for. We have read in Luke's gospel that after Peter's wonderful confession at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, "You are God's Christ, the Christ of God. You are the Messiah," is what he was saying. And after that confession, we see saw a transition in Luke's gospel. Jesus departed from his general ministry and was more focused and intent on going to Jerusalem. His face, Luke says, was set toward Jerusalem. He didn't get there right away. His timing was not coincidental. He had a plan. He was preparing. He knew when he wanted to arrive in Jerusalem. He knew when the celebration of Passover was going to happen. And he timed his arrival in the time that they were preparing for Passover. We have read in weeks previous that the first thing that Jesus did when he arrived in Jerusalem, he went to the temple. The temple was the pinnacle of attention and of people's attraction to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus went to the temple and he found there people that were preparing for the Passover. But they were preparing for it in a way that shouldn't have taken place within the temple. There were money changers there, people buying and selling, people selling things to the pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus cleared the temple. He chased them out of the courts because that is not what the courts were to be used for. He cleansed the temple as his first act of coming to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that he and his disciples were camped on the Mount of Olives, just outside the city, toward the east. And every day, Jesus came back into the city and taught in the temple. He gathered crowds around him. By now, he was a favorite teacher, and the crowds hung on every one of his words. The Feast of Passover, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes they're used interchangeably. They're actually two separate festivals, but celebrated all one right after the other. The Feast of Passover was a one-day celebration. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day celebration, all instituted under Moses and the Mosaic Law, going all the way back to the time that the nation of Israel was slaves in Egypt. You probably remember the story, but I recall it just to make a foundation for what we are to read happened and why it happened in this section of Scripture. Moses was commissioned by Yahweh to go before Pharaoh and appeal to release the slaves, release the children of Israel so that they can go into the wilderness and worship and offer sacrifice. And Pharaoh said, not going to happen. So Moses then was given the authority, as it were, to present to Pharaoh a series of plagues to ultimately convince him to let the nation of Israel go. What most people don't understand or don't remember is that each one of these plagues was aimed directly at one of the manifestations of the god, one of the gods of Egypt, the god of the Nile, turned the water to blood, flies, gnats, darkness, disease, hail. All of these plagues were directly confronting a sacred god in Egypt. The first three plagues, the nation of Egypt as well as the children of Israel all had to endure. Then God said, "I will spare the nation of Israel. And from the fourth to the ninth plague, Goshen, the area of the Delta region in Egypt where Israel lived, they were spared the effects of the plagues. Can you imagine the whole nation of Egypt shrouded in darkness that they couldn't see their hands in front of their face? But over there, the little light shining, well, that's Goshen. It was a way of separating the people of Israel from the nation of Egypt. The 10th plague came, and it was a very significant plague. Like all cultures that had a pantheon of gods, there was ultimately a chief god. Greek mythology, Zeus. Roman mythology, Jupiter. Greek gods had a god at the pinnacle, the apex, the power, most powerful god was a god named Amon, A-M-O-N, A-M-O-N, Amon. And this god was celebrated and worshipped and sacrificed to during the month of Nisan, the first month of the year. It just so happened that God, Yahweh, told Moses, on the 10th day of the first month, the 10th day of Nisan, I want you to instruct your people to take a lamb into their home. Well, you're probably aware through images that you've seen that the Egyptians would carve images of all their gods, the Sphinx on the in Gaza, and all of the other gods had images of what they represented. The god Amon was represented by a lamb or a ram. And so, when Yahweh told Moses, tell your people, take a lamb into the house and inspect it for perfection, it was a direct and undeniable confrontation to the chief god in Egypt. And Moses said, on the 14th day of Nisan, you are to sacrifice, collect the blood, and put the blood on the doorposts of your house. The sacrifice of that lamb was a deliberate desecration of the chief god of Egypt. And the faithful families that did that, the angel of death then passed over, and they saw the blood, and they passed over those homes. The homes that did not have the blood, the firstborn of families, of livestock, and flocks were killed. The blood of the lamb was necessary for personal salvation. Every household had to do it themselves. There wasn't one sacrifice that was sufficient for the whole nation. It was a deliberate attempt to go from a national salvation to a personal salvation. Each household had to display the blood individually and personally. The blood of the lamb was necessary for their personal salvation. The blood of the lamb was sufficient to satisfy Yahweh's requirement of justice. And the blood of the lamb was effective to eliminate Yahweh's wrath that the angel of death brought. The people were instructed, prepare this meal, sacrifice the lamb, and then roast it. And when you eat it, I want you to be standing up because time is of the essence. You might be ready to go. You have to be ready to go, to leave at a moment's notice. Stand to eat. Put sandals on your feet. Gird your loins. In other words, dress as if you were leaving right away. Put your staff in your hand. And the bread that you make, there's no time for it to rise. You need to prepare it in an unleavened state without yeast So they created bread with flour and water, baked it quickly, and they had unleavened bread to eat with this Passover meal. A year later, after they were released from captivity and released of slavery, Yahweh instituted the celebration of Passover through his prophet Moses and said, remember this event. Remember it. Not standing up as the celebration went on, you will recline. Why? Slaves had to stand. Free people could recline. So when you celebrate this, you are to recline at the table. And you are to remember through the sacrifice of the lamb. You are to have a lamb. You are to have unleavened bread. And you are to have bitter herbs to remember the misery and the difficulty of slavery. Numbers 9 chronicles the instructions given to Israel about how to celebrate Passover. Over the years, other traditional elements had been added to the celebration of Passover that weren't necessarily within Scripture. Other foods were added, other events were added, and by the time it came to when Jesus was celebrating Passover, it essentially was the same celebration, but it looked a little bit differently. There were a few more elements added to it, and we'll talk about that. Exodus chapter 12 then explains what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is. This was just a week-long time where no bread with yeast in it was to be eaten. For a week, they were to eat unleavened bread, soda crackers, as it were. Visualize a soda cracker. That was their bread to eat with their meal. And again, it was to remind the people of Israel of their wandering days across Sinai. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened simultaneously. One fell right into the other. So all of the pilgrims that were in Jerusalem for this week of celebration were there to prepare for Passover and the celebration of Feast of Unleavened Bread. Scholars have wondered through the years how many people may have been in Jerusalem during this time when Jesus was there preparing, celebrating Passover, and ultimately crucified. A few years after the time of Christ, Pilate was the governor of that region when Jesus was alive. The man who succeeded Pilate was a Roman by the name of Cestius. Nero was the Caesar in Rome at the time that Cestius was the governor over Judea. And Nero had a disdain, an overt disdain for the religion of the Jews. He thought it was inconsequential. He thought that it was insignificant. Being high and mighty in Rome, it was easy to think of a small group of people in a faraway place as having a significant religion. But Cestius wanted to convince Nero of the importance of the Jews' religion, most notably because when they gathered for festivals, they were mighty in number, and insurrection was always possible to keep guard of. So what Cestius did one time is he took a census, not of the people that came to Jerusalem, but the number of lambs that were sacrificed in the temple. He thought, well, that might be a significant number to tell Nero. And he did a census, and he counted, and it's recorded, Josephus tells us, 256,500 lambs were sacrificed in the temple for a Passover celebration about a decade after Jesus. That's a significant number of lambs. Well, how many people does that represent? Rabbinic law stated that the celebration of Passover could not be celebrated with less than 10 people present. Not more than 20, but not less than 10. So given that range of people per lamb, that leads one to think that there was possibly 2.5 to 2.7 million people in Jerusalem preparing for Passover. Every nook and cranny was filled with persons. Every room available was used for a space to celebrate Passover. There wasn't budge room anywhere They decreed, the rabbis decreed that everyone living within 10 miles of Jerusalem had to come to the city to celebrate Passover. But it was also the desire of every observant Jew living outside of that parameter to come to Jerusalem at least once in their lifetime to celebrate Passover. And many did it many times. The rabbis tell us that there were 24 divisions of priests there at the temple. 12 tribes of Israel, each tribe had 2 divisions of priests. Each division was 1,000 priests, 24,000 priests in the temple officiating for the people for this time of Passover. You couldn't rent your space if you lived, happened to have a house or a place that was large enough for a group of people in Jerusalem to celebrate. You couldn't rent that space. You had to give it freely. And the people then that celebrated the Passover meal often would give the lamb skin and the utensils that were used during that meal to the homeowner as a gesture of gratitude. On Monday of Passover week, on the 10th of Nisan, the lambs had to be inspected for blemishes. So the people brought their lambs to the temple, the 24,000 priests gathered, and they inspected the lambs for blemishes. That was on a Monday. If you are aware at all of some of the conflicting dates that Bible scholars have debated and tossed around, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are pretty consistent in portraying the meal that Jesus had with his disciples as the Passover meal. In the text that we read this morning, it's called the Passover meal. So he did that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty consistent in calling this meal that Jesus had with his disciples the Passover meal. But John comes along, and if you read the passion narrative in John, you'll recall that when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, they then took Jesus from the Sanhedrin over to Pilate's residence. And the text says that the Sanhedrin could not enter the residence because they would then be declared unclean and unfit to celebrate the Passover meal. So they obviously hadn't done it yet. So we are confronted with, well, is the Passover then celebrated on the Thursday or is it celebrated on the Friday? And there'll be confusion many times looking at the timing of the events of this week. I read one possible solution to the timing issue is that there were 2 different and distinct ways of timekeeping. You're probably aware that most of Israel kept their day logged from sunset to sunset. That constituted a day's time. The Roman way of keeping time was from sunrise to sunrise. And the northern part of Israel, evidently, was maybe more influenced by the Roman effect. And so there is indication that the northern parts of Israel, Galilee, where Jesus was from, kept time from the sunrise to sunrise. I put a little, this all got very confusing to me. And so the way that we keep time, the way the Jews keep time, the way that Jesus may have kept time, and I drew lines and I tried to do an overhead and it didn't work, so you just have to visualize this. But if that is at all true, it really makes harmony of all the Gospels, as well as the timing that Jesus very well could have celebrated Passover on a Thursday evening with his disciples. And again, the Jews, observant Jews, would celebrate Passover on the following evening. One of the things that would I can see the rabbis not having a problem with this when you have 2.5 million people in town and 250,000 lambs to sacrifice in the temple, that they would maybe appreciate it being done over two different days, that they could accommodate more people if it was tolerated for two different days. So on Thursday morning of Passion Week, at the temple courtyards, the priests lit a big fire between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock. Everyone that was celebrating Passover brought to that fire all of the leaven. They were instructed to clean out their house. Not a crumb of leaven is to be in your house. And they scoured the house from top to bottom with a little feather and a spoon, collecting every crumb that might have yeast in it. And they would collect it and ceremoniously bring it to the temple and throw it into the fire the morning of the Passover preparation day, between 9 o'clock and noon. The temple courts were closed for three hours, and then between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, the lambs were brought to the temple for sacrifice. The pilgrims, two people could bring a lamb together. So two people would bring a lamb, and there would be two long lines of priests in the temple courts, and the priests would hold a basin made out of gold or silver or both, and the people bringing the lambs would slit the throat of the lamb. The blood would be collected in the bowl. The priests would bring the bowls to the altar and pour the blood at the base of the altar. You're thinking, that's an awful lot of blood. You're very right. And the builders of the temple and the altar realized that there was going to be a lot of blood, so they intentionally put a drain at the base of the altar. If you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, Temple Mount, where there is currently an Islamic mosque, but that's used to be where the temple stood, it's the high point of Jerusalem in the old city. And from there, it was a gravity thing. It flowed out the backside of the temple into the valley behind the temple outside of the city gates. The Kidron Valley is directly east of Jerusalem, and that's where this drain, and the blood would flow down the drain into the brook called Kedron and out the valley that way. So it was a laborious job to sacrifice these animals. The lambs were skinned there in the temple. If the people did not have the skin to give to the house owner of where they were celebrating, they would give the skin to one of the priests as a token and as a payment for their duty and work in the temple. So the first three preparations that we read about in this section of Luke, the priests, the high priests conspiring to kill and assassinate Jesus, Judas conspiring with the chief priests of how to betray Jesus, and Jesus sending two of his disciples into the city to prepare for Passover, they could have happened at any time during the first 3 days of the week, Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. Luke is not necessarily saying these events in chronological order. They could have happened at different times. And it's important to understand, too, Jesus knew Judas was betraying him. Jesus knew that they were looking for an opportune time. And so if Judas had information about where Jesus was going to be celebrating Passover, he could have made that known. So I believe Jesus kept that quiet, just sent Peter and John into the city to prepare. There's debate about, well, did they go to this facility? Did they go to this house and look at the upper room? The text says that it was prepared. It was furnished for them. Well, what exactly does the furnishing mean? Does that mean that it had everything that was necessary? Was there a lamb? Was there all of the elements that went into the Passover meal there? Or was it just a table with a rug and cushions and utensils? We don't know. We're not told that. But assuming that they maybe had to go acquire a lamb, so maybe they were dispatched on Monday to go get a lamb, bring it to the temple for inspection, and then prepare all of the other elements. They had to gather them. And if you think about the number of people in town, it was a job. It was packed. You go to Leavenworth on a Christmas weekend, that's packed. Jerusalem was on steroids. There were people everywhere. It was hard to find a parking place for your chariot. They just were bumper to bumper. I see a little bit of irony. I'm taking liberties with the text. But when Jesus tells Peter and John to go into the city and prepare a place for the Passover, I think it was Peter that said, "Where do you expect us to do that, Jesus?" He had a little tone in his mouth. Like, "You've seen town. Where are we going to do that?" You know, I just kind of think that's the way he said it. There's no way. But go and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Well, that's unique. Men don't carry pitchers of water. So that was a great sign for them to find. That was an easy thing. There is a school of thought that says the house that they went to was Nicodemus's house. We're not told that. It's just conjecture. But it was a house in the upper part of the city near the temple. One would expect maybe Nicodemus lived there. That would be an interesting sidelight if that is, in fact, Nicodemus's house. So they find the room prepared. So the first three preparations could have happened anytime, Monday through Wednesday. That was the first point of my sermon. The other two won't be as long, maybe. Point number two, the Seder. You've maybe heard that term used before. Am I doing something wrong? No? Okay. The Seder is the name the Jews have given the Passover meal. The word basically means order, that there was a very set and rigorous order that one followed to celebrate the Passover meal. It had certain elements in it that were very familiar. Every observant Jew had, from their earliest days, have memories of celebrating Passover with their family. It was a time of remembrance and a time of feasting. There was a wonderful meal prepared. Of the elements that were very possibly on the table that Jesus had before him when he met with his disciples in that upper room to celebrate, were obviously a roasted lamb. It had been sacrificed in the temple an hour or two before. It was brought back. It was then roasted on an open fire, prepared for the participants of the Passover meal. There were plates with certain foods on them in front of each of the participants. The ones that were commanded by Moses were lamb, bitter herbs to remind them of the suffering and the bitterness and unpleasantness of being a slave, and unleavened bread. But there were probably other elements that were added to the Seder meal there as well. And there were four cups, probably one cup that was filled four different times with wine, because there were four different occasions during the meal where reference was made back to a verse in Exodus that we'll read that had to do with the drinking of the wine. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, this portion of scripture was read during the Seder meal. And this is what Yahweh had told to Moses before Moses went to Pharaoh. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Four "I will" statements in these verses, and they were significant, and they honored each of these four statements with four drinks four fillings and four blessings of wine. The first cup that was drank was called the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will separate you. The word sanctification means to divide or to separate. I will separate you as my children from the Egyptians. The cup of sanctification. The cup of plagues. I will deliver you from slavery, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. The cup of plagues was honored and remembered as the way that God, Yahweh, delivered his people out from under the Egyptians. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Before that, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The cup of redemption was honored as God's promise that you will be my people and I will be your God. And then the cup of praise, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. Four cups. Matthew and Mark only make mention of one cup in the Lord's Supper, in this celebration. Luke mentions two, and we'll talk about those in just a second. The other item of importance that was on the table was what the rabbis have called an afikomen tash, or a matzah tash. It's just a linen container with a zipper on it, and inside it is unleavened bread. And there's three pieces of unleavened bread in three different pockets in this tash. Where the tradition of that has come from, the rabbis don't know. It's not in scripture, and to ask them in the historical books, it's never mentioned why this tradition became part of the Passover meal. But to this day, this is part of the Passover celebration for observant Jews. They have an afikomen, which is not a Hebrew word, but it's a Greek word. The word afikomen means that which comes later. And I'll tell you why they call it that. In here again are three separate pockets where there are three separate pieces of matzah. And in the first part of the Passover celebration, the leader would go into the tash and bring out the middle piece of matzah bread. Jesus did this when he celebrated with his disciples. He went into the tash and took out the middle piece. And the text says he gave thanks and he broke it, which is what they do. They break it in half. They put the half back in and they wrap the other half in a linen cloth, and the head of the household goes someplace and hides it. Strange tradition, but that's what they do. They take the other half that they put back in the tash, and this is what Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Rabbinic law mandates that the piece of matzah has to be cooked, prepared in a certain way. It has to be punctured. You will notice that there are holes all throughout the piece of matzah. And it has to be baked in such a way that it scars, it shows burned or toasted marks on it. Yahweh instituted things that involved the whole person. They wanted our senses, our sight, our hearing, our taste, our touch to be affected and to be influenced. Every aspect of a piece of matzah bread, with its holes being pierced and the scarring on it, was intentional to remind the people of slavery. But Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you." Visually, the disciples realized, well, this is something different. This is something new. This is not part of the script. Jesus is saying something different than we've heard before. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took a cup. I have a wooden cup, and it was probably a much nicer, beautiful vessel than this. But he took the cup, Luke tells us, first of all, in verse 17, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourself. That was probably the first cup of sanctification that they drank. And then later, after he broke the bread, he said, likewise, take this cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Again, the disciples are going, that's not the script. That's not the right way to... What is he saying? What is he doing? Jesus was making some incredible statements about his mission, about his person, and what he was up to. When we come to the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, it started right here. The Last Supper on that Passover evening was the last legitimate Passover celebration that Jesus had with his disciples, because it fulfilled everything that was meant in the sacrificial system. Right from the get-go, the sacrificial system was meant to portray something. The writer of Hebrews says that it was just a shadow. It was just a fog. It was just an image of something yet to come. They didn't fully understand that because it wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. But they were observant. They were obedient to what they were commanded to do. So they went through the sacrificial system and they sacrificed. And these sacrifices were just a picture of the ultimate sacrifice. It wasn't just coincidental that a lamb was used, because that confronted the chief god of Egypt. And it wasn't coincidental that when Jesus was born, who were the first to come and see him? Shepherds. It's not coincidental that John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all beautiful imagery, pictures of what is really significantly happening. Jesus said, this is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. What in the world is the new covenant? That word new covenant is only found one time in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You say, well, all that didn't happen. Well, you're right. Already, but not yet. We've been referring to this basic theme about the kingdom of God throughout the whole book of Luke. Jesus is saying the kingdom is here, the kingdom is within you, but it's still yet to come. There's parts of this that are yet to come. Every covenant that God made with his people had an element of already and not yet. Something is going to be changed. Something is new about this time right now, but there is yet a fuller fulfillment of this yet to happen. The same with this new covenant. It's explained beautifully in Romans chapter 3. And if you were here for our study of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 through chapters 8 through 10, beautifully explain the new covenant. The new covenant, the fact that one sacrifice was sufficient for all time, Jesus' sacrifice, no longer is the ongoing necessity for sacrifices needed. One and one time for all time. And that pictures of Christ's sacrifice. I find it interesting that after Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in 70 AD and the temple destroyed, the Jews the observant Jews that didn't believe that Jesus was their Messiah no longer had a place to sacrifice animals. They couldn't celebrate Passover anymore because they couldn't sacrifice a lamb. So the rabbis got together and said, well, we have a legitimate substitute for the sacrificed lamb, and that is a piece of matzah bread. So a piece of matzah bread is the focus of attention during the current and ongoing celebration of Passover in observant Jews' homes. This replaces the sacrificed lamb. Interesting. So interesting. Anyway, that piece of matzah that was wrapped in linen and hidden by the head of the household, they send the children of the household to find it. And it's a little game of hide and go seek. They go out throughout the whole house and they find it and they bring it back. And in order for it to become the afikomen, the head of the household has to redeem it, has to purchase, usually with a candy gift to the kid that has found it, rewards that kid. The kid gives the afikomen. Afikomen, again, means that which comes afterwards. The last thing that is eaten in a Passover meal is a piece of this afikomen, because the Jews said that to remain on your palate, to remain, the last thing you taste is the unleavened bread. Go. No other desserts. They're already eaten. No other drinks. They're already drunk. The last thing that you eat is a piece of matzah bread during the Passover meal. The lamb is no longer necessary. It's replaced by a piece of matzah. And what did Jesus say? This is my body, broken for you. Beautiful. It's beautiful. The significance. We're almost done. We're almost done, I promise. What is the significance of all this? The chief priests wanted to kill Jesus, but Jesus freely gave his life as the Passover lamb. A little bit of irony. We got to kill this guy. We've got to assassinate him. Little did they know that he would freely give his life for his followers. Judas wanted to get rich from betrayal, but Jesus made his followers spiritually rich beyond measure. Paul tells us, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The disciples, not in our text, but in next week's text, there was an argument over greatness. It broke, I'm sure, Jesus' heart to hear them do that. But the disciples argued over greatness, and Jesus became the greatest by serving others. 4 points to remember: life from death, love from hate, trust from betrayal, greatness from serving. Yeah, it's a surprising kingdom, isn't it? Not what you would expect. Ironic. As Jesus left the upper room with his disciples back to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, he had to walk over the brook Kidron. It was flowing red with the blood of lambs being sacrificed in the temple. He was going to the garden to pray, knowing what was coming after that. And he stepped over this crimson-red flowing brook, obviously reminded of his fate and the fate of the lambs that were sacrificed. The pastor of the church of Sardis, a church that was addressed in one of the letters in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, a man by the name of Melito, I came across one of his sermons. This is what he said. In the second century, goes back 1,800 years, he said, quote, I am the one, says the Christ. I am the one that destroyed death and triumphed over the enemy and tried down hell and found the strong one and carried off man to the heights of heaven. I am the one, says the Christ. Come then, all you families of men who are compounded with sins, and get forgiveness of sins from me, for I am your forgiveness. I am your Passover lamb of salvation. I am the lamb slain for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I will raise you up by my right hand. I am leading you up to the heights of heaven. There I will show you the Father from ages past. It is he who has made the heaven and the earth and fashioned man in the beginning, who is proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who was enfleshed upon a virgin, who hung upon a tree, who was buried in the earth and raised from the dead and went up to the heights of heaven, who sits at the Father's right hand, who has the power to save every man through whom the Father did his works from beginning to eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the beginning inexpressible and end incomprehensible. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is Jesus. He is the Captain. He is the Lord. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who sits at the Father's right hand. He carries the Father and is carried by the Father. To him be glory and power forever. Amen. A rousing sermon 1,800 years ago, echoing the same themes that we do today. Some things, I'm glad, never change. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your family. We are grateful to be called your children, adopted. Thank you for the position we have because of what Christ has done for us. Thank you that Passover lamb came and sacrificed his life willingly for us. Thank you that we can honor that, recognize that, remember that, and proclaim that to a world that needs to hear that there's hope, that there's life, that there is meaning and significance. Thank you this morning for your word. I pray that as we now celebrate that supper, that we would be reminded and proclaim together in Jesus' name. Amen.